Well, good evening once again to you all on this almost springy New England evening, it feels like, after such a long and interesting winter. So praise the Lord for a little bit of sunshine and some warmth in the air. Although I'm soon will probably be standing here thinking we're too warm, huh? But with that being said, please join me in a word of prayer as we lead into our time in the Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as a thankful people to be able to be together this evening, to gather under your Word. Lord, I pray that you would guide us well, that our hearts and our minds would desire to be more like you, that we would learn well from this lesson that you took the time to speak to your people. Lord, from this lesson that you ensured would stand the test of time and be passed down through generations so that we can stand here some 2,000 odd years later and still consider your words. I thank you for that. And I pray this in your great name. Amen. If you would, please open with me to Matthew chapter 6. This evening we will be in verses 19 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This ends the reading of the Word of God. Before we take an official dive into this evening's text here in Matthew chapter 6, I'd like to start our time this evening by having us imagine ourselves a good few flips back within the pages of history. The year is 1716, and a most masterful and majestic creation of man has reached its completion. This grand display of wealth went by the name the Amber Room, and was commissioned by King Friedrich I of Prussia as a gift to Peter the Great to commemorate the Prussian-Russian alliance. The room itself took up residence in the Catherine Palace near St. Petersburg and has been referred to as the eighth wonder of the world. It featured over 6 tons of amber panels, gold, mirrors, and mosaics, all culminating together to create a magical and warm effect as it was lit by over 500 candles. Truly a sight to marvel at. And in terms of modern value, it is estimated by scholars today to be worth somewhere around the ballpark of $500 million. Now, flip a few pages ahead in history to the year 1941, when we see the mighty Nazi war machine work its way into the city of St. Petersburg, where it dismantled this so-called eighth wonder of the world and transported it back to Königsberg Castle in Germany, where it resided for a short 4 years. Ultimately, this marker of human artistry met its end in 1945, when Allied bombing raids began to pummel the castle and surrounding areas. And while you can now go and view a replica of it in our modern day and age, it will never meet the same level of brilliance, artistry, or value that the original seemed to so boldly put forth. And I use this historic illustration, of course, to lead us into the teaching of Christ found in this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. To put feet to the idea of how truly foolish it is to store up one's treasure in a world that is known for not only the deterioration of such things, but even the very destruction of those things. But of course, Christ needed no story from the pages of history to show his followers the truth of such a statement. And so we see our mighty and wonderful teacher here. After his teaching on the ideals surrounding fasting and the importance of that, taking the time to warn all those who would listen not to store up for themselves treasures here on this earth. Now, treasure, of course, can be anything someone highly values. It doesn't have to be an ornate wonder of the world. It does not have to be beyond comprehension of physical value. It would be fair to acknowledge these earthly treasures as things that we find to be temporally precious or of some earthly value. We assign something to it that we value it with a great depth and weight. Some simple examples that we see today include money, time, relationships, reputations, accomplishments, so on and so on and so on. The list is relatively endless of the things that we as sinful and simple human beings crave for ourselves, that we gather around ourselves to make ourselves feel better about the life that we live. And all of these things are inherently valuable by the very nature of what they are. And yet, we're warned by the very Son of God not to put stock in them, not to care too deeply for these, not to overinvest ourselves or overstretch ourselves for the sake of these earthly commodities. Why? Why does it matter? Well, the simple and yet fundamentally true answer is that all of these treasures on earth will inevitably lose their value, one way or another. It would be considered an inferior investment strategy to store up anything of considerable value in a place that you know is going to be ruined or lost. Even from a pragmatic perspective, if I were to go to one of you and hand you a beautiful piece of art that was worth money, you wouldn't go and take it and store it in a leaky shed. You wouldn't roll it up and stick it in a tube in your backyard. You would find somewhere safe and trustworthy to store it, somewhere that you felt as though there was a guarantee it would be kept safe. People likewise don't invest their wealth in the company that they are worried will soon file for bankruptcy, but they put stock in something that they believe will go up in value, something that will give them a bountiful return. People want to store their treasures in things that will both last and increase in value. Now, Christ doesn't loosely state that storing up treasures on earth is likely to end poorly. No, he guarantees it. Earth is a place where moth and rust will destroy the value of your treasures, not could. Earth is a place where thieves break in and steal the hopes that we have for our treasures. Our precious metals will tarnish. The beautiful clothes that we held so dear will be eaten away at by moths. Our intentions will be redirected and stolen by thieves. This mortal world and all of its kingdoms will come to an end one way or another. And when it all does, all of that treasure will come to an end. All of that treasure will be lost forever, never to be seen or desired again. So to keep it simple, do not store your treasures up here. We are told that there is a better, wiser strategy, that there is a more intentional and long-lasting approach. It is far more prudent to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But what does this effectively mean? There's no sort of special ATM where I can go up to it and rumble around in my pocket and stick a $100 bill inside of this and it goes up to heaven and buys me something, right? There's no specific bank that we can go to say, okay, these are my material assets. I'd like them to be set aside for me in the next life. Now, if you find somebody who's telling you to do that, you might want to run. However, we are fully able to take the resources that we have now and utilize them to grow the kingdom of God so that we are recognized as faithful servants to our Lord. Remember the importance of the fact that we do not do anything with our time on earth to gain the attention of men, but instead to glorify God as best we can and to testify of his kingdom and to further the will of God here on earth. To, as it says above my head, please God and make disciples for his kingdom. And in this way, we find treasures that are stored up in heaven and have neither rust nor moth to ruin them. No thief can sneak into heaven and take away what has been set aside in eternity. All of its treasures will be forever cherished and continue to grow in value. Store your treasures in heaven. It is not only a wise investment to store lasting treasures through an obedience to God and to seek to please him, but it also properly orients your heart. It pushes you in the right direction to glorify him all the more. Christ reveals that the core reason his disciples ought to store up their treasures in heaven isn't merely because it's risky to store your treasures here, but because of this fundamental truth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts will always inevitably follow along with what we treasure. So if we store our treasures here on earth, not only will you lose those treasures, but you will also fill your heart with things of this world that cannot last, and inevitably you will lose your heart. We will be like the believer at Christ's judgment day, whose work is burned up, whose work is set before and disappears. But if we store our treasures in heaven, not only will we keep that treasure, but we plant our hearts in a world that will last forever. We will be like the believer at Christ's judgment seat, whose work remains and receives the reward. Jesus' advice begs the question, where do you want your heart to be, heaven or earth? Where do you want your final resting place to be, heaven or earth? If, after self-evaluation, we can determine that our heart is in the wrong place, we can redirect it by applying Jesus' advice and placing our resources in our kingdom. Beloved, if you come to the moment where you look at everything that is laid out in front of you and say, I am not using this to glorify God, I am simply using this to glorify myself and to please my own carnal cravings, to satisfy my own short-term goals, it's not too late to change that. It's not too late to invest your treasures in the place where you want your heart also to be. It seems so very simple, but it's so very easily forgotten, isn't it? Now, I do think it's important to clarify that I don't think that we're seeing here from Christ a strict call to asceticism, that age-old concept that people ought to deprive themselves of every and all earthly enjoyment in the hopes that they will get some reward for it in the next life. No, I believe instead this truly is a call to reevaluate your heart, to reevaluate your motivation, to make sure that your heart posture is full of a willingness to serve the kingdom before self. So is it fundamentally wrong for you to invest in a good stock portfolio or to look for good companies to put your money into where you'll get a good return? No. But if you are using what you make from that investment to glorify yourself, therein lies the problem. if you are using them to glorify and serve God, to further His kingdom and to aid His people, that is what we are called to do. Now, once Christ sets the standard for how we are to view wealth, he takes a little bit of a turn and he shifts the conversation to a simple yet truly profound metaphor. That of the eye being like the lamp of the body. Now, everyone here has eyes, right? You use them. They're useful tools. The eye, of course, is the organ of sight that serves us by allowing us to interpret all of the information that we have in front of us. It allows us to perceive physical reality better. It helps us to prioritize our actions and reactions when it comes to accomplishing our goals. So then it stands to say that if your eye can see clearly, your whole body is going to benefit from its sight and will be full of light or more accurately put, truth, right? You will have a proper understanding of what is in front of you, so you will know how to conduct yourself based on what you see. But on the contrary, if you have bad eyes, let's say you have tough vision, you don't have corrective lenses on, effectively, you're not able to see where you're going quite as well. Now, for some people, it's worse. For some people, it's better. But in the most dire of scenarios where you cannot see at all, you will not be able to interpret the danger of a world around you. And inevitably, your whole body will be, in a sense, caught in darkness, in danger, not secure. It will be full of spotty details or even no information that will poorly guide your steps. And because of this, it would become all the more challenging to make the right decisions about where to go, what to do, who you're around, how to interact, everything throughout your life. And so we know it to be true that just as Jesus says, without good eyes, the body is full of darkness. So take the time to make sure that your eyes and the worldview through which you are using those eyes are aligned with the truth of the gospel. Let God's word assist you with every step along the way in this life. And if you do take that moment to evaluate again and you find yourself walking blindly, it's not too late to fix that. A moment ago, I referred to worldview as the way through which you are seeing these things. I want you to picture your worldview as a pair of glasses, as a pair of corrective lenses, where, okay, well, I can't quite see right. I can't quite make out what I need to see. If your worldview is flawed, it's not going to help you see any better. Just as an improper prescription will not help your physical eyes see any better. But if you put on a proper worldview, you can see all the more and carry on in much more safety. Jesus concludes this short little center parable of sorts with this statement. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, if the light by which you are acting by is wrong and misleading, if it is darkness itself, how great will your confusion become as you continue to follow in that deception? If you cannot see, you will act foolishly. And folly leads to greater folly, and darkness leads to greater darkness, and before you know it, you are in a position where turning around and fixing it with the help of the Lord seems almost impossible. Now, of course, with the use of this parable, Christ is not primarily concerned about physical sight any more than he was concerned about how well someone's physical hearing is when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him come," earlier in Matthew. In both this parable and through those recurring statements, Jesus' primary concern is the spiritual awareness of the owner of the eyes and of the ears. Jesus desires real spiritual awareness, not some form of mystical sensation. Now, this particular small passage is sandwiched between those two other passages speaking of our attitude towards money and possessions is one we already covered and one we'll continue to cover this evening. Preceding this passage, we see the one speaking about the storage of our treasure in heaven, and then following, we see that declaration that we cannot serve both God and money. So why did Christ take the moment to put this in between these two directives to avoid greed? Perhaps it is because we as humans have a tendency to only think of greed as a problem of other people, of those who are better off than we are or wealthier than we are. We do not allow our worldview or the glasses by which we view the world to make us look like we could be greedy. Jesus makes it clear that the ability to see spiritual realities leads directly to living a constructive life in the physical world and will aid in that aspect of glorifying God with what you have and serving the right master. If we succumb to greed because we are blind to spiritual truths, then we inevitably will be the losers of the scenario. It is of immense personal benefit to us to view our possessions from the standpoint of stewardship and to focus on laying up those treasures in heaven while avoiding becoming a blind servant to our greed and wealth. Without the truth revealed by God, we will be like someone trying to find their way, stumbling in pitch darkness. But when we have eyes to see truth through faith, it leads to a recognition of a very present and powerful reality. That reality of the kingdom of God. A reality that shapes perspective and leads to a constructive life, both in our spiritual world and our physical world. We cannot see our true self-interest without an eye that can see what is true and real. That only comes through the clarity of spiritual eyes to see what the Lord has set before us. So remember, if we spend our lives oblivious to his kingdom and only recognize the kingdoms and power of this world, our eyes are bad. All of our motivations will be full of darkness. Our hearts and all that we treasured will be eaten by moth, destroyed by rust, and stolen by thieves. But if our eye is clear and we can properly see the reality of his kingdom, then our whole body will follow suit and live in accordance to truth. It will act to win the reward from the Father who cannot be seen by darkened eyes. It will seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And so, as Christ so beautifully says, our whole body will then be full of light. Now, Jesus shifts his attention back after this brief moment to acknowledge the importance of what we see, to the importance of who we serve, the importance of our heart's desire. Just as a servant only has one master whom he serves, so too does your heart. No one can serve two masters. Our heart obeys only one master at a time. Whenever a servant has two masters, two people screaming orders at him, they will only really be able to follow one properly. And Jesus displays this clearly to us with a fun little inverted statement. For either he will hate the one, the first master, and love the other, the second master, or he will be devoted to one, the second master, and despise the other. He cannot serve and be devoted to both. He cannot properly care for both or love both. The servant will either follow one or the other. Now, Jesus has some pity on us here, I guess. He makes it even easier than it seems to be, and he reveals to us these two masters whom we have the potential to serve, those being God and money. And he makes it clear that we are not capable of serving both, and that only one of them can be of a controlling influence in your life. So, what characterizes the life of serving either of these masters? What does that life look like? Well, we'll start with the more pleasant of the two. If God is your master, If you see clearly his word and follow him, you will continue to love and be devoted to him. You will seek the reward of pleasing him. You will, like Jesus, despise anything that keeps you from pleasing him. And this would include the demands, the ridicule, the shame or persecution that come from anything in the world that tries to gain your affection and be your master. If God is our master, our primary concern is not trying to get ahead in this life by accumulating wealth. It is not storing up, as it said earlier in the passage, our treasures here on earth. Our main goal will be to follow God. And as a result of that, there should be the desire to be a generous and wise steward of what wealth he does grant into your hands, instead of storing up your wealth on earth and trusting it to bring you fulfillment. We can forward it and therein forward our heart position to eternity and to heaven. But if wealth is our master, we will lust for it. Nothing will ever be enough. We will be devoted to its demands. We will be consumed by the pursuit of hoarding it. The lust for wealth is a master that can never be satisfied. When you take a moment, you pause and you step back and you look at Western society as a whole, as we have it right now, and you see all of these people at the very tippity top of society, do you see them hit a moment and then they stop and say, ah, perfect, beautiful. Got it all, did it all, I can rest easy now, I can give everything else away that I make, we're good. No. You see people not only hitting the status of a millionaire or a multimillionaire, you see people hitting the status of billionaire and then multi-billionaire, right? There is this constant, unending pursuit and hunger to gain more. It's never enough. This principle is stated clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. The lust for wealth, an all too common master of this world, is at direct odds with God and with his kingdom. In fact, we will more often than not find ourselves in a position where we begin to have disdain for God and his commands if wealth begins to take a priority in our lives over him. Instead of using whatever wealth the Lord has put into our hands to enlarge his kingdom and to bless others, we defiantly seek to carve out our own kingdom in opposition to God. When people have wealth as a master, it will always lead to disharmony and unrighteousness. Now, the scary and dangerous thing that we see popping up so often today and throughout many portions of history are those who try and blend together these two masters, who try and say, well, you can serve God so well that he decides to reward you with so much wealth, and then you can continue to pursue both with all of your heart and do phenomenal things with all of that. But inevitably, what do we always see happen in those scenarios? We see greed continue to grow and take over. We see lavish lifestyles lived with the desire of self-comfort. We see foolishness, brokenness, sin on large scale, simply because someone allowed their love of money to overtake the importance of serving God. And so, at the root of it, the ultimate issue here truly does pertain to the heart. It returns to the simplicity of what your motivation is inside of you. What will you despise? What will you serve? Who will you love? Will you choose to have your own amber room of sorts? A so-called man-made wonder designed for you to revel in its beauty here on earth? Or will you understand that even the greatest riches that you can accumulate here will not serve to ignite the light of heaven within you. I pray for every one of us that we choose today to truly and properly orient our hearts and to affirm which master we truly love. In doing so, we store up rewards with our Father who is in heaven. We don't glorify that which will be broken and lost. We don't give up eternity for the sake of temporal beauty. Praise God that we have this directive to guide our lives, that we are not left to our own carnal desires or cravings. Because if left to ourselves, and I can say this with great confidence as one of us, all of us would fail. Praise God for his guidance. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, for the fact that we can sit here and understand the importance of what you want us to love, of who you want us to love. I pray for our hearts and our minds, for our eyes, that they would be full of light and of life and a desire to serve you and to further your kingdom and glorify you well, so that when that day of judgment comes and we stand before you, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray for myself and all those in this room that if we do have those earthly pangs of storing up our treasures in heaven, of overpouring into the selfishness of our hearts, that you would free us from that, that you would guide us to be better, to be more like you and more like your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen.